We want to continue our study in the book of Isaiah. We are in Isaiah 43. And we're going to pick up our study right around verse 10. I know we already briefly covered verses 10 through 13, but we're going to continue with that again and go up to verse 28. Now, I've entitled the message tonight, Our God. When you survey various religious systems, you will discover that there's a host of concepts concerning God. What different people think concerning God, or different religious systems. I know when I was at the fair and we were handing out tracts to people as they would go by, I was amazed at how many, probably, I'm guessing, but close to 60% of the people that stopped enough to say something, about 60% of them said that they had their own views, their own religious system, their own understanding of things, their own value system. And obviously it was different than what we were trying to present. What I find interesting is in some religions, God can lie. In fact, it's almost expected. There's a reward for deception. Actually, in one famous religion, world religion, it's a practice to deceive your enemies. And you can say anything and everything you want, and when you deceive them, you can even tell them that you're people of peace. When you deceive them, God rewards you and gives you the upper hand. There are some religions where being cruel, God is cruel, and He expects you to be cruel. And this leads the followers to be even more cruel in order to gain heaven. It's not just one system. There are several out there that hold this. In other world systems or religious systems, God is extremely weak. Oh, He's loving, He's benevolent, but He just can't do anything about our problems. Why? He's limited in the scope of things, limited in what He can do. I don't know if they believe He's worn out after creation. I'm not sure. Maybe they even see the day of rest as something God needed. But we know God neither sleeps nor slumbers nor weakens. But yet, some religious systems teach this. In other religious systems, they teach that one God isn't enough. You have to have multiple gods. And you pick the God that you can afford to worship. So you know that a greater God is going to overpower this one, but you hope that if you give enough sacrifices, you get more of the attention of the God that you're worshiping. So, but as Christians, we get our theology from the Bible. We don't sit in a circle and say, you know, if we hold this doctrine, how are people going to respond? We don't sit there and say, if I hold this particular position, you know, what will the 6 o'clock news say? Guaranteed it will be wrong if you teach anything about the Bible, because they will see you as wrong. But as Christians, it's impossible for us to get our theology, it's improper for us, let me say it that way, to get our theology from anywhere but the Bible. We get it from the Word of God. The descriptions of who God is and what God is like abound in the Scripture. And we can find numerous passages that support information about His character. This is the God we worship. He comes from this book. I believe Isaiah actually gives us a glimpse into the character of God. You'll notice that he often will give some examples of what God's going to do and then runs back and defines God's character just in case you don't believe He can do it. Just in case you're not sure. It's like that in our own lives. Think about it. How many times do you know that God is all-powerful, that you know God is sovereign, until something happens? And then all of a sudden you've got to rethink, is He really sovereign? Is He really all that powerful? Of course He is. Your mind knows that. Your spirit knows that. But sometimes the flesh is just weak and you want to run. It's like that rabbit where the fox is running around sniffing and they want that rabbit to run because they can't see it. That's what the devil does. He wants you to doubt God. And he's good at that. He got Eve to do it and other generations of people he's done that with. Well, we find our strength in Him. Let's take a look at verse 10a. We see that our God is from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In other words, I am from everlasting. I am, as Christ said, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Any point of time in the book of John you want to go to, in the beginning was the Word of God. Any point of time, God was there. Any point of time in the future to come, God is there, because our God is eternal. I was speaking with someone years ago, college professor, and they were trying to get me to pick a date when God began. And I said, if God's outside the bounds of time, no matter what time I give you, He's beyond that. Well, that's a theory. No, if He is the creator of the earth, and time is based on the diurnal rotation of the earth, and He started it, before that He was and is. He's outside the bounds of time. It doesn't go back that far. Well, how do you know? Can you prove it? I can't go back in time before it existed and take a video of God. It doesn't happen that way. He is, and He exists. In Psalm 90, this is a very comforting psalm. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. You know, Lord, You have been our dwelling place. You have been here long before man. You were man's creator. You were here before the mountains were brought forth. You are God alone. You're the God from everlasting to everlasting. You're God alone. So Isaiah reminds everybody, God's been there. God is eternal. Now, how does that help us? Well, if He's been there, and He's been watching, and He's been observing, and He's the creator of all things, my problems are but small things compared to Him. He can handle it. He can handle it. Second, we see in verse 10, the second part, He goes on to say, neither shall there be after me. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. What is He saying? He is indicating here that I am He. I am the only true God. Now, unless we don't quite get that, go to chapter 44, verse 6. Just like the Apostle Paul, Isaiah repeats himself. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Guess what? Our God is the only true God. People lift up gods, people cry out God's name, and it's not the same God of the Bible. Our God is the only true God. Our God is the one that is the God of heaven, the Creator God, the God of truth, that is from everlasting to everlasting. Deuteronomy 32, 39 to 40, reveals it this way. See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God with me. I will kill and I will make alive. I will wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say I live forever. In other words, God says, all right, I make a pledge before heaven, because I'm greater than heaven, but I make a pledge. I am really God. I am He. I am the God. There is none other. Who are you going to call on? There is no other God. And yet, we worship the God of money. We worship the God of success. We worship the God of power. We worship the God of influence. We worship pagan deities. And these are of no value in the face of our God. Our God is the true God. John 17, verses 1 to 3. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That they can know the only true God. I'm telling you, our God is the true God. Now, if he is the only true God, isn't he worthy of our worship? Isn't he worthy of our time? Isn't he worthy of our attention? Isn't he worthy of our respect? Of course. We nod our heads. We say yes. I'm up here saying this is what we should do. And what happens? We focus on all the things that are around us. The tyranny of the urgent. I have 47 things to do. If you're like me, I make lists. On Monday morning, first thing, I make a list of all the things I have to get done that day. I've done this for years. And guess what? I never put down time with God. I never put down reading my Bible. I never put down time to pray. I even put down make dinner, as if I'm going to forget that. But, and probably spending time with God ought to be the first thing on my list. Spending time in His Word ought to be the first thing on my list. Now, I do spend time with God, I do pray, I do read the Bible and study the Scriptures. However, for some reason, I don't know why I don't just list that out as something that I need to do as part of my daily life. Our God is the only true God. Our God is the everlasting God. Also, our God, verse 11, is the source of salvation. Isaiah 43. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Not only is God saying, I'm from everlasting to everlasting, and I'm the only true God, I'm the source of salvation. It's interesting to me that God, the Father, says He's the source of salvation. I find this interesting. Lord, here the word is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah God is the source of salvation. The Father's the one that sent God the Son to the cross to die for our sins. Not that the Son went willingly, just so you understand that. But He gave the orders. This was in the plans from eternity past, that our God is the one that planned salvation. Now, I've been asked this many times, well, if God knew what was going to happen, Why did God let Adam eat the fruit of the tree? Why did He do that? You know, if God was going to force us to be robots or force us to act like the trees of the field with no choice, He wouldn't have given Adam and Eve a choice to obey. God clearly gives man a choice, mankind, humanity a choice. And in that, our choice of worship of Him is even more special if He is the priority to obey. Our God is the source of salvation. Psalm 68, 19 through 20, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Let me say that again. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. I mean, it's a musical pause here, but think about that. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues of death. You know, our God is the one over life and death. Our God loadeth us with benefits. Now, I'm one of those guys that, and this is a problem, I have kicked myself for many years because I just can't stop doing it. I'm the guy that will take every bag of groceries in the trunk, every grocery bag, and try to carry it all at once. I'm the guy that, and then when I get to the door, invariably I have to set something down and then I can't get in because the dog's blocking the way. But I don't know what it is. I try to do maybe one or two trips, and I bring all the groceries in. Or if I have to bring, like, my briefcase, and it used to be a kid's backpack and some other things, invariably I get to the door and I can't get the keys out of my pocket. Or my favorite problem is I will have put the keys in my pocket from the time I got out of the car to the time I loaded up, load everything up, and I had put them in the opposite pocket that I had free. You know, I have right hand free, they're in the left pocket. I don't know why I do that. I do that all the time. I even consciously say, okay, I'm going to put the keys in the right pocket, and I will load up, and I'll have all the groceries and everything in the right hand. You know, I have one hand open to get the door. And, of course, it's to no avail if I yell, help, let me in. The neighbors could hear me, but not my own kids. I don't know what that is, but I don't know. Maybe they do that on purpose. I don't know. Daniel, what is that? I don't know. So anyhow, our God is the source of salvation. He loads us up. This is the only time that having a load in your hands, being overloaded with stuff, is a good thing. He gives us benefits. I hope you're not one of those people that stand there and make the list of 47 things that aren't going right and skip all the things that God loads into your life on a daily basis. The blessings that we forget, the blessings that we forget of what God is doing and how God's protecting us and how God's caring for us and how God is ministering to us and has so much more to come. Psalm 40, 1 through 5, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and trust the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. So the psalmist here is saying, Lord, you're the one, this is Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, that heard my cry for help, pulled me out of this pit that I could never get out of. I'm stuck in the mud, and I can never get out of it. You pulled me out of this. You placed me on a solid surface, the rock. You established my goings. You put a song in my mouth, a song in my heart, praise to God, and others see the situation I was in and what you have done, and this causes them as well to praise the Lord. The Lord has many wonderful works like this, not just in our life, but in many others, so much so they cannot be numbered. God continually blesses. He is the source of salvation. Now, finding a parking spot, having a nice, you know, having success at work that day, etc., is nothing compared to salvation. The fact that He saves our soul from the pit of hell. The fact that He's the one that died on the cross for us. He's the one that offers us salvation. He's the one that gives us hope. Our God is the source of salvation. Our God is the only true God. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. Number four, our God even destroys the false gods. Take a look at this in verse 12. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange gods among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. In other words, once and for all, He will deal with these false gods. We see something similar in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Give me just a second here. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 9. But there were false prophets also among the people. False prophets are worshiping false gods. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or evil ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, they speak such evil of the truth of God's word and the truth of God's people that others are led astray. Well, you don't want to go to that church. I mean, after all, they believe, and you don't want to, you know, serve the God of heaven. What will people think of you? Why, if you say you're a Christian, you're really a scientist or a teacher. People are going to see you as uneducated. You're going to lose your job and your business. And because of this, many are led astray. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they be feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, with evil words, with covetousness. Hey, if you come with us and come our way, you're going to get ahead. You're going to have this. You're going to have that. Now, there's nothing wrong with having some things. It's wrong when those things have you. But it's nothing wrong with that. However, there are some that use this to manipulate others' faith. This is a horrible thing. So, and through covetousness. Now, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person of the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with the overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelleth among them, and in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What is he saying here? Our God will deal with wickedness. Our God will deal with false gods and those that promote these false gods. Our God will deal with those people that claim you can be a God too. Sign here. Join our church. Our God will deal with those people that use the name of God for evil and violence and wickedness. Our God will deal with these. Our God destroys the false gods. Our God is the source of salvation. Our God is the true God. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. Our God is sovereign. Look at verse 13. Yea, and this is back in Isaiah 43. Yea, or yes indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? In other words, who's going to stop it? I will do what I have planned to do. I'm sovereign. That's what he's saying here. He is in control. You know, God is the one who holds us securely in his hand. Why? Because he's sovereign. You know, who can deliver you out of my hand? Who can remove you from me? This is an argument, by the way, for eternal security. If God is the one that saved you, He has you in His hand. Jesus said, no man can pluck you out of His hand. You are in His hand. You are part of the body of Christ. You can't even walk off if you want to. You're part of His body. You know, I have fingers and toes that have times eight, and I wish that they would stop hurting, but they just can't say, okay, I'm out of here, guys. You know, I hurt too much. They don't leave. They're secure. So God is the one who holds us securely in His hands. He is sovereign. He's in control. So how is this? He holds us in His hand. Second, in verse 16, if you skip down to verse 16, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and the path in the mighty waters. What is he saying here? How is God sovereign? Our God is the one who is sovereign over the paths of the sea. Before man even realized there were currents in the ocean, God set him up. Before man even figured out that if you go this way on a ship, it goes faster than if you go that way. Guess what? God set that up. Even the paths of the sea, even the jet stream, God set that up. When I was a kid, we used to refer to the cold air of the winter time as Canadian air or air from Canada. I guess that's being prejudiced against Canadians, so now it's Arctic air. I don't know. Not as many people in the Arctic that can complain. But anyhow, our God is sovereign over the paths of the wind and the sea. Our God has that all planned. He has it all figured out. He's the one in control of the temperature. He's the one in control of all these things. In verse 17, He's the one that's even sovereign over the armies of the world, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse and the armies and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. He's the one that will lift these armies up or wipe them out. Now, if you go back in time and do a study of the success of different armies, much of it was based on technology, the ancient armies. The idea of the chariot of the Egyptians, they ran right over their enemies pretty fast. A lightning force as such. Very light chariots. Well, that was great. They used basically copper swords. They used the copper spearheads. Everything was great until the Hittites came up with something like bronze, which was copper and tin mixed together, and it was a little more solid. And so the chariots would come running along, and next thing you know, they'd swing their swords, and the Egyptian swords would break off in half as the Hittites would be swinging their sword. And then pretty soon you have the Iron Age. And then the armies with the iron were much stronger. And it continues on like that. Technology, the development of things, the Roman chariots were extremely powerful. As I've said to you before, our modern roads, the railroad tracks, the Canastota wagons, all of that were in the same width of the tires for the Roman chariots. So what an impressive impact it's had upon the world today. Why is it that our vehicles aren't all as wide as Hummers? Well, they just don't fit on the road so well. But what we notice here is God is the one that provided the technology. God is the one that opened people's eyes at the right time. God is the one who's sovereign over the armies of this world. In verse 20, we see that He's even sovereign over the nations. Look at verse 20. The beasts of the field shall honor me, and the dragons and the owls, dragons are lizards here. A dragon is a terrible lizard, or a dinosaur is a terrible lizard. So, and I guess if they kept growing for a long time, they would be pretty terrible. But because I give water to the wilderness and rivers to the desert and give drink to my people, my chosen. So God has done this. This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. God is the one over nature. He's the one that waters the desert. He's the one who determines the flow of the jet stream. It's not an accident. It's not coincident. Our God is sovereign even over nature. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, where He spent the whole day teaching these parables and lessons about how powerful He was. He healed people. The disciples are there and they're like, yeah, we believe You can do anything. We believe You're God. We believe You're all powerful. They get in the boat, fall asleep, and a huge storm comes. And they start screaming, don't you care, we're going under, we're drowning. Don't you care, we're going to die. Their faith just disappeared like that with the rain, you know, cotton candy in the rain. They were in trouble. And Jesus calms the storm. And what's amazing to me is they were more scared of Him than they were of the storm. They had to be pretty scared. They had to be pretty scared. Our God is sovereign even over nature. Our God, verse 21, is even sovereign over His people Israel. And that really is the emphasis here of God's sovereignty. This people, verse 21, have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. God has not given up on the people of Israel. I know we say that. I know we say that. I know we say that. But God is not done with His people. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. They are distinct dispensations. They are distinct people in the group. Yes, Jewish people can become Christians and part of the church, but God has not given up on the nation of Israel. He will keep His promises to them. Our God has made these promises, and He's not done with them. First, they haven't been called His people up till now. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, or they haven't called upon Him as His people. O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me, the small cattle of burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. So what is he saying here? You know, they haven't called upon him. They haven't provided the acceptable sacrifices. They haven't, in verse 24, even brought joy to him, being their God. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. They bear his name. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. In other words, they've wearied God with all their excuses for not living for him. Now you're saying, wait a minute, you're giving the argument here, God's done with them. No, I'm not. He's saying, this is how things have been. This is how things have been. I'm still sovereign, and the day will come when things will change. Despite this, verse 25, despite this, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. A day will come when he will blot out their transgressions. A day will come, let me say that again, when he will blot out the transgressions of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. The second part of that verse, he will forget their trespasses and their transgressions. He will no longer hold it against them as a people. In verse 26, he will declare them to be righteous. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that mayest be justified. He's saying, repent, and I will declare you righteous. That's what justification is, to be legally declared righteous. The day will come when he'll blot out their transgressions, when he'll forget their trespasses, when he will declare them to be righteous. And then finally, verse 27, and thy first father have sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. He will remove their curse. He will remove their curse. You know, this is the kind of God we worship. This is the kind of God we worship, even when people have spit at him. He's held out the offer of salvation. Our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. And he holds us in his hand. Probably one of the best summaries of this passage I can find is Psalm 86, verses 7 to 15. Psalm 86, 7 to 15. And in a real way, this was one of my favorite passages growing up. In the day of trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. In other words, help me to get it together when it comes to you. I'm so scattered, and there are so many things going on. Help me to focus in on you, God. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy towards me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen up against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Amen. When we call on Him as His children, He is there. And I can tell you from the answers to prayer we've had as a church, our God is full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth. This is the kind of God that we worship. This is the kind of God that we worship. Can other nations and other religious philosophies claim this? That their God is gracious and loving and sacrificed Himself for their sins? That He is long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth? Or is He just if He lies to them and deceives them and just simply wills to be different than what He said? We have a God that we can trust. We need to do that. We need to do that, not just when times get tough, but during the good times as well. And say, okay, Lord, I'm in your hands. I had a chance to speak to someone not too long ago, actually this past week. And the response was very interesting. And I'm just talking about the things of the Lord. And they're basically saying to me, you know, I pray for the Lord's will. I used to pray, I wanted it this way and I wanted it that way, and when He didn't answer, I'd get upset with Him. You know, I think the important thing is just to pray that His will is done and be ready in case He takes you home. And I thought, okay, that's a philosophy you can live by. I want God's will in my life. I want God's will in my life. And that's how we worship the God of heaven. Lord God, we ask that You might bless and encourage and uplift as we lean upon You. We pray that Your name would be honored. We pray that Your name would be glorified in us, openly displayed wherever we go. God, we do thank You for the many blessings that You just load us with, from the daily provisions to the spiritual blessings, that You might be praised. Help us to continue to give You glory and honor as long as You give us breath. In Christ's name.